So go again into a time of prayer. We do so with heavy hearts, recognizing that the one who would be bearing this time of prayer with us is returning to Jamestown to tend to the arrangements that are now required after the death of his mother, Sharon Muckenfuss. So we lift up Jay and his family in a special way before you, praying that as they grieve and as they walk this way that so many of you have walked, that God would grant the grace, the comfort, and the compassion that all of us require in such times. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, so often our prayers simply look past you or beyond you or through you, offering our praise, our thanks, our recognition, our accolades, our prayers and ourselves only to what we believe we can see or touch or taste. But we pause now and we praise you because you are holy. And we thank you for dwelling in us, for abiding among us, giving the very life breath that is required for the body of Christ to live. And so we thank you for working in our lives, for working in our life together. For it is you who guide us to salvation. It is you who renew dead spirits. It is you who open our eyes to your truth, the very truth of God revealed and embodied in Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you for your humility, for allowing yourself to be a window through which we can see our Lord Jesus and hear him and know him even today. And so help us to perceive you too, more clearly. Help us to recognize your movement in our lives. Make us more sensitive to you so that we can follow you more closely. We know and we confess that we can seek our own way, and in self-centeredness and rebellion, we try and go it alone. We need your help to lead faithful and obedient lives. We need your help even to recognize you leading our minds and our hearts and our whole lives toward greater things. And so we ask for your help today. Holy Spirit, we ask for your comfort. For you know the pain and the anxieties that we bear all too well. You know them probably better than we know them ourselves. And we trust as we pray today that you intercede for us with sighs that our words cannot even capture. Thank you for praying over us and for us. Help us to rest in your comfort today. And help us to walk in you, Spirit of God, that our lives might grow your fruit. For you are the one who produces these in all of us, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We cannot live out these things on our own. And yet today we recognize our need for them, and so our need for you. Guide us now. Instruct us. Have your way with us. Mold us into all you would have us to be as we seek more and more to be like Jesus. May it be so. May it be now. May it be. Amen. Once they find their seats, I encourage you to open in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 12 through 15. This is part of our ongoing reflection on goodness. What constitutes goodness as a reflection of the very character of God, who is good, and how we as a congregation and how we as followers of Jesus can also reflect God's goodness out into the world and to choose the good, not because it is advantageous to us, but because it is good, because it is of God. And more we are directed according to the good, even when it is hard. This is how congregations, this is how individual disciples' lives in some ways can at least mitigate the risk. I am told that the pastor mic is not working. So I'm going to stay here at the pulpit today as best as I can, and if I get too far afield, just shoot a warning flare back there. But for us as individuals, as we look at our lives, we can find ourselves wandering in so many different directions, but anchoring ourselves in the good, seeking the good, living into the good, not as we define it, but as how God reveals it. This is why we are reflecting this summer. We see countless examples of congregations and Christians bearing false witness about God and about this faith journey. And only, it seems, when they're caught, is there any sort of repentance or return. Never more so than today. As we talk about goodness, meaning truth, truthfulness, speaking truthfully. So let's hear what Jesus is saying to his disciples, this in the great season of preparation, the hours before his own departure from their sight, as he blesses his disciples, as he prays for them, as he prepares them for the grief and the disorientation that will surely come when he is gone from their sight. Again and again, he offers words of reassurance like these: I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. We're going to get through this, I promise. You have to transport yourselves back now just a little while. For some of us, it's the blink of an eye. For some of us, it's an entire lifetime. But all the way back in 2006, if you can remember, there was a best-selling memoir that had been released, and it sold 1.6 million copies, second in sales that year, only to Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince. And it was a riveting tale about one man's recovery from substance abuse. Celebrity endorsers came from out of the woodwork. It even made Oprah's book club, which ensured that it would be a mega bestseller. And then the great surprise, the shoe dropped. There was a shock. He had made it up. That this author who claimed this first person status in the story of tragedy, of catastrophe, and rebuilding, well, a lot of it was just pulled out of his own imagination. Not all of it, but some of it, significant portions of it. So he went cap in hand back to the Oprah Winfrey Show to confess that he had lied, and he asked for forgiveness. But in essence, the justification that he offered was that the book, even though it did not reflect the truth, It felt true. It felt true. And so James Fry's A Million Little Pieces kind of went on the ash heap of disappointments for so many of us, looking for some story that we can anchor ourselves to that is true, looking for someone who will tell us the truth, even if it's hard, even if it doesn't raise the roof, it tells the truth. Right about that same time in 2006, there was also a word put forward by Merriam-Webster as the word of the year. And this is a big deal because it beat Google out as a verb. It must have been an important word. That word was truthiness. Coined by Stephen Colbert, it started to make its way around. Truthiness is different from truth or truthfulness. Truthiness is a way of characterizing our words, an argument that you might make or something like that, that claims its truth and its authority because it feels true and doesn't depend on those pesky things like evidence or logic or intellectual examination or facts. Well, it's truthy. And that truthiness is enough to put forward as your truth. And so truthiness became a buzzword that year. And as people listened to Fry's justification for his fraud, truthiness seemed the only way to be able to explain it. But of course, it was pointing to something bigger, something that we were already aware of and something that has not gone away. That truth in our modern conception of it is a very slippery thing. And more often, people just are asking, when does truth matter anymore? We know instinctively truth must matter. It must matter when we do business. It must matter when we talk about politics, when we talk about science, when we talk about sports, when we talk about our families, anything like that. Truth must matter. But if our public experience in life in this age has reinforced anything, is that the truth only seems to matter, one, if you get caught not telling the truth, or the truth only seems to matter insofar as you can understand it, believe it, or feel it to be true. If you're a TED Talk watcher, maybe you've seen Pamela Myers' discussion about truth telling. She's the CEO of a social networking company and has researched deception. She's researched lying, and particularly lie detecting, how to detect a lie. In one of her really memorable kind of TED Talks, she speaks from the perspective of that entire industry about fraud, and especially about detecting and preventing fraud. But the facts are very, very startling. She says fraud and dishonesty cost American companies about $3.5 trillion a year. That the typical organization in America will lose about 5% of its revenue to fraud. One in four Americans, she says, believes it's okay to lie to an insurer. One third of all resumes contain false information. One in five employees say they're aware of fraud in their workplace and they do nothing about it. Other researchers say that in a given day, we may have lied anywhere from 10 times to 200 times. She also cites another study where strangers lied to each other three times within the first 10 minutes of meeting each other. And what makes that study so interesting is not the number of lies that are told, it's that before seeing the video of themselves lying, participants overwhelmingly reported that they had been truthful in that stranger-to-stranger meeting. And then, very compellingly, she says, if you're in an average married couple, you're going to lie to your spouse in one out of every 10 interactions. And it's not just us. Maybe you've heard the story of Coco, the chimpanzee that learned how to, or the girl that learned how to do sign language. And Coco had befriended a kitten, and it was a very cute story. Until one day, Coco, in some sort of rage or fit, pulled the sink out of the wall and then blamed the kitten. Lying is easier than telling the truth. At least sometimes. It's always going to feel easier to tell somebody if they ask you, you know, yes, I do like your haircut very much. It's a lot easier to say you feel sick than to tell somebody, I really don't want to go out on that trip with you. It's easier to tell your spouse that you like what's been prepared for dinner, you know, than to endure that very sad look that they've worked so hard to produce that for you. You know, these are small things that accumulate into large habits of avoiding the difficult conversations and the confrontational conversations that come when we are face to face with truth, that over time we simply learn the easier path. But is it healthy? Is it healthful? Is it life-giving? No, says God. God does not call us to truthiness. God calls us to truthfulness, to speak truthfully. Stanley Hauerwas, who taught theology at Duke for many, many years and taught ethics there in 2016, I believe, received an honorary doctorate from the University of Aberdeen. And he was the commencement speaker to the students that day and gave what is probably one of the shortest commencement speeches that was ever offered. It was less than 5 minutes long. Those of you who are in academics, you can feel the envy. It's a good kind of envy to have been there in Aberdeen that day. But I think his words resonate deeply for us today. As he begins, he says, my advice is designed to give you a life worth living. Such a life is described well in James Rebank's wonderful book, The Shepherd's Life. Toward the end of the memoir, in which Rebanks describes the hard life and work of being a shepherd, he is lying on his back watching his sheep and has let loose in the fells, and he thinks, this is my life. I want no other. An extraordinary claim, I suspect, few in our social orders can make. So let me give you the advice I think you need if you hope one day to be able to say, this is my life. I want no other. Here is my advice. Do not lie. And then the rest of the speech is just wrapping that up. Just a little earlier in John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples he is not only the way, he is not only the life, he is the truth. And so if we're going to pattern our lives after Jesus, we also have to conclude that Christians don't lie. Christians don't lie because lying is death for a human community. It is impossible for us to live in relationship with one another when there is an ongoing pattern of deception, of lying. We don't lie because it's our job to show that Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to live lives that live in the truth, that aren't at home in a world of lies. So our words matter. Our words matter more than we believe they matter a lot of the times. Biblical faith calls us to pay close attention to our words all the way back in the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis. We find that God creates the heavens and the earth with a word, by speaking. You move into the New Testament in that great word of praise from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Praises the Son by saying the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so as one theologian has said, lying is an attempt to unmake the world as it is. And so truthful speech as a matter of daily conduct is something that is essential ingredient for those of us who want to incline our lives to God. The Ten Commandments are a great example. There are two commandments, at least, that point us toward truth-telling. There's the third commandment. We should not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, some people think that's just about cursing. But underneath that, of course, there's a lot more. It's about speaking truthfully about God. Don't lie about who God is and what God does. And the second, of course, is the ninth commandment. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Speak truthfully about your neighbor. Don't slander. Don't gossip. This is something that then fits very well, I think, into how Jesus talked about the sum total of all the commandments, about loving God and loving neighbor. Don't lie about God, and don't lie about your neighbor. Love rejoices in the truth, Paul told the Corinthians, chapter 13. But it's easier said than done. Long time ago, I was having lunch with a student who had been visiting the church where I was serving. She's a great person in so many ways. She was struggling financially. She was a very bright student. She had a good future ahead of her. She was threatened by her inability to pay tuition. She was at the end of her rope and asked if we could talk. She asked for my assistance in sort of helping her along. And of course, I would respond anyway, but this particular student was so important because in many ways she'd been the linchpin to our entire college student ministry. Being close to both Meredith and NC State, it was so nice to have one student who would always show up, and she brought her friends, and she was a booster and enthusiastic, and sometimes it just takes one, and then everything starts catching its own momentum and growing. So of course I was going to come and see what we could do. She needed me to do her a favor. What she said is, if you could just write a letter that could then be dropped in my file in the bursar's office, that letter just needs to state that I have no relationship anymore with my parents, then I could access a whole new body of financial aid, and I'd be able to remain in school. Now I've written letters like that before, letters like it. I've written them since. But the difference is, in this circumstance, it wasn't true. Her family did not have much, and they were in that difficult place where they earned too much money to receive a lot of financial aid, but they didn't earn enough to really be able just to write the checks and let it be. And it would have been easy. It would have been very easy that day to write her a letter, to help her along. I doubt anyone would have checked in a great big institution like that. Never received a phone call from anyone ever to verify the words that I put on a recommendation or any sort of affidavit. They just sort of take for granted. Maybe it's the Rev in front of my name. Maybe it's the church, you know, the church at the top of the page. I don't know. And it may not seem like a very big thing to you as you hear this story. But it was all I could do to look up from my meal and to look her in the eye and say, I am so grateful for your place in our church. And I am so grateful for all you have done. And I know how bright you are. And I know you have goals that you have set. And I believe with all my heart that you should stay in school, but I cannot lie for you. And her participation in church really dwindled after that. And we haven't kept up with each other. And frankly, in quiet moments, I wonder if it was worth it to tell the truth, to bear the truth. It would have been easier. And it's always easier to bend the truth, to withhold it altogether. It's better to withhold the truth than to hurt a friend. Sometimes you've been on the other side of it. The reason people aren't telling you about their beach week plans and they're sort of talking about all sorts of other things is because they've chosen not to include you, but they don't want to tell you the truth. And so speaking the truth from the heart is very hard work. And deep down, it means knowing in your soul that whatever the consequences, the truth is better than even the gentlest of lies. So of course it's going to require strength. A strength that doesn't come from ourselves. And it's going to take wisdom. Speaking truthfully, kind of out of our hearts, does not mean sharing everything that pops into your head. No, you don't have to tell them that their baby is very unsightly. No, you don't have to tell them that you hate their shoes. That's having some wisdom in where to speak up and speak out, that matters too. But underneath it all is an understanding that our words matter. They matter to the God who made a word, a world with words. So we're going to have to take them seriously. The truth is going to need to matter. We need to take that seriously. And so Jesus offers us a picture of how the truth is sustained in the life of a believer. And like every other life-giving part of our relationship with Jesus, it does not first flow from within. It's not a matter of our willpower. It's not a matter of any of those things. It is a reflection of the life that already exists within the triune God. Here we have such an interesting little picture of the true word of the Father being disclosed in the life of the Son, not just with his words, but the witness, the very witness of his life. And when people are skeptical about the truth, by the way, sometimes the most compelling witness is that of a life well lived. But when he is gone from their sight, he assures them that there is another witness to the truth that abides with us and inhabits God, the Holy Spirit. And so within the will of the triune God is this desire to disclose and share and sustain the truth in the life of a believer. The Spirit of truth, which, by the way, constitutes something of a second witness. If you want to go back, the truth could only be verified in the Old Testament code by two witnesses. So you have Jesus and the Holy Spirit now bearing witness to the truth of who Jesus is. That is the source of our strength. That is the source of our wisdom. Back to Pamela Meyer just for a minute. She says that there's a gap between who we are and who we want to be or who we envision ourselves to be sometimes. And that lying is a way to bridge that gap, to connect ourselves as we are to all those wishes and fantasies out there in the world about who we wish we were, about who we wish we were really like. And that, of course, becomes an issue of faith. We don't always like who we are, can't always bear who we are, and so we lie. Janelle shared with our children and with all of us some exceedingly good news today. The truth is this, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, you can do to earn or merit the love of God. It is freely given to you because God loves you as you are, just as you are. And the truth is this, that God loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. That God continues to go to work in your life and expects us to live out the truth of who we are. Our belovedness becomes known when we share that love with others. The truth of who Jesus is becomes ever more reinforced when we bear that same image out in the world. And that's why we come to worship, to tell the good news, to remind ourselves not only of our belovedness as part of some select holy huddle out and away from the world, but to give us marching orders out into the world in our corners of influence so that wherever we may find ourselves, we can speak truthfully about God. We can speak truthfully to our neighbor and love them, even when those conversations are hard, when they might necessitate change in us, when it might call out change in others. So when I think about that, I turn to the worship book of ancient Israel. In Psalm 15, In a simple meditation before worship, that might be an interesting place for you, you know, for a number of weeks, simply to read and meditate before you come into this place. It says, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from the heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. No, we're not off the hook. That when we come to worship, to share this glorious vision of the truth revealed in Jesus Christ, we are reminded that Jesus is calling us to bear that kind of fruit out in the world. Every time Paul wrote to his churches, he was pushing them to live more exemplary lives because of their faith, telling us that the fruit of the Spirit of truth is what will make a difference in the world. The only thing that is going to count is faith that expresses itself in love. Faith without our works, wrote James, is dead. And so the grace that we proclaim will not make us lazy, but will call us to strengthen our truthful muscles and to seek the refreshment that only can come from the Spirit. Who may abide in the Lord's tent? Who may dwell on that holy hill? Do we walk blamelessly? Do we do what is right? Do we speak the truth from our hearts? Do we follow the leadership of that Spirit of truth? The lies we tell can make our lives ugly. Not only can they lead us to distrust one another, we can even lose the ability to trust ourselves. But when we tell the truth about God, we tell the truth about ourselves, even when it's hard, when we confess our need and allow God to shape and change us more and more to the truthful representation of God found in Jesus Christ, then we will bear, as Jesus said in John's gospel, fruit that will last. Sam Wells, who used to be the dean of Duke Chapel, once said that the only things that are probably going to last from our lives beyond our own breath are those things that embody the truth. May it be so. Even if we have to backtrack and tell parts of our stories that are difficult, may it be so when we as a church may need to reckon again with questions we thought were settled. May it be so as we seek the truth, wherever it may lead, because we know where the truth is. There is Jesus. Amen.